Good morning. A blessed resurrection morning to you all. Brenda and I have been married for almost 11 years now, and occasionally we still look at each other in amazement and say something like, "We're actually married." It's still hard to believe. We don't do it as often as we did at first, but it still happens. Sometimes the reality of being married after more than 30 years of being single just kind of blows our minds. Now, going from single to married took some significant mental adjustment, and David and Susanna carefully and helpfully walked us through some premarital counseling, well, and some post-wedding counseling, too, that made the adjustments much smoother, but there was simply no shortcut for making those adjustments. There were things about being married that nobody could tell us. We would simply need to discover it ourselves. I'm sure David and Susanna could have smiled knowingly to each other about some of our ideas and questions and said, "Yeah, they'll just have to get married to see how it really is." I remember one time in particular, after we had been married several months, that David asked me how it was going. Well, he asked at the wrong time, because the adjustments that we were dealing with right then were not the kind that gave us particularly warm fuzzies. Lots of warm fuzzies. So I told him, "Right now it feels like we're just kind of going through the motions." Well, David smiled understandingly and he said, "Well, just don't stop going through the motions." See, David knew what it was like to be married. And this response didn't catch him by surprise. If you had told me a month before I was married that I would be saying something like that in several months, even if I would have believed you, I don't think I would have understood why I would say something like that. There simply were a lot of things about being married that no amount of watching our parents or our married friends could teach us. There were things about being married that we couldn't learn from any book or any counselor. No discussion between us, no shared experiences, nothing was going to be adequate to enable us to fully grasp what married life was going to be like. We were just going to have to get married to find out. The truth is, this could be said for plenty of life experiences. Learning to read, living away from home for the first time, working in a cross-cultural context, having a baby, raising children, becoming a believer and follower of Jesus, you just won't understand it until you've done it. Now, in probably every case that I mentioned, each of us can have the opportunity to watch or get input from others who have had experience in what we are preparing for. In most cases, we have a pretty good idea of what these experiences will look like, at least from an outsider's perspective. I dare say that for none of the life experiences that I mentioned, or any others that you can think of, could any of us say that we simply have no concept of what that change will be like. With the exception of dying, most of these experiences that we can talk about with, most of these are experiences that we can talk about with somebody else who has already been through them. However, this has not always been the case, and I would like to draw your attention to one of the most notable cases that I can think of where some people were grappling with a change that they simply had no concept of, they had no framework for, and for which God, only God himself could give them any kind of helpful preparatory input. In fact, not only did they not have any thing in their experience that could prepare them for this, they were barely even able to grasp that this life change was going to happen to them. Who wants to venture a guess what people and what event I'm talking about?
Pentecost,
Gary mentions. I was thinking of one before that. And I was thinking about the disciples and the resurrection. Let me start with a little bit of history here. Ray Vanderlyn says, and I've read a number of sources, of other sources that support this, that when a Jewish man in the first century wanted to get married, he and his father would typically go to the house of the desired young woman and begin by haggling over the bride price or the dowry for the young woman. This usually ended up being quite high, possibly as costly as a new house. After the dowry arrangements had been settled, the next step was to get the young woman's agreement. To do this, the suitor would pour a cup of wine, hold it out to her, and say, "This wine is or represents a covenant in my blood." By this, he was, in essence, offering her his life. He was committing his life to her well-being. He would then wait for the young woman to decide. If she was favorably inclined, she drank the cup as a symbol of accepting his proposal. Now you recognize the phrase that the suitor used to make this proposal. Front row, somebody help me here. Who used that phrase and in what context? I may have gotten a shy row here. Second row. Jesus did, and when did he say it? At the Last Supper. Imagine his disciples' shock. Here they were in the middle of a Passover meal, most likely. Some people would say that it was just a regular evening meal. And Jesus addressed them like a suitor to his bride-to-be, and collectively besides. Who up here is in David Yutzi's Sunday school class? Raise your hands. So, just suppose that some evening, David took you all out to a nice restaurant. And after the meal, he pulled an engagement ring out of his pocket and put it on the table in front of you and said, "Guys, I'd like to ask you to marry me." I can imagine that once you convinced yourself that he truly wasn't joking, you would be completely dumbfounded. Just doesn't work, does it? It's not exactly parallel, but it gives you an idea. Now, further, a lot of other stuff that Jesus was saying at that time was also making the disciples' heads spin. Now, try to forget for a bit that this stuff all mostly makes sense to you, that you know how the story ends. Try to imagine why this just wouldn't have seemed right to his disciples. While we're trying to put ourselves in disciples' shoes, let me mention another tradition of a Jewish marriage. This betrothal, or erusin in Hebrew, that I just talked about, was actually the beginning of the marriage. And the only way to dissolve this union at this point, according to the law, was with divorce. However, the couple didn't live together yet. After the betrothal, the husband would return to his father's home and build his own quarters adjoining his father's home. His father was project manager, so to speak, and only when his father was fully satisfied that the son's home was finished, then would he allow his son to go and get his bride. This ceremony was called Nisuin, or the wedding. Now, we can hear several different echoes of these customs in the teachings of Jesus, but I would like for you to think particularly of a statement he made right on the heels of this Last Supper. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms," or dwelling places. Incidentally, the word mansions, as we think of mansions, seems to be rather far from the original meaning, as near as I can tell, but that's another topic. The reference here in John 14 to my father's house may have a dual meaning, but at least one probable meaning here is that it refers to heaven. Jesus follows this statement with, "I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Again, I suspect his disciples heard this, they just said, "Here he goes again, talking like a groom to his bride." It just doesn't make any sense. Now, if you are struggling to grasp the religious and cultural framework the worldview, if you please, of the disciples, imagine how hard they were struggling to grasp these post-resurrection concepts without the post-resurrection framework that we have. How could they make any sense out of what Jesus was saying? Neither they nor anyone in the history of the world had ever seen anything like this. Oh, there had been several accounts of people who had been raised from the dead, and one of these, Lazarus, was very fresh in their minds. But the resurrection of Jesus was radically different from Lazarus's being raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, like his death, was in its very essence unique. His death was fundamentally unlike any death before or since. And his resurrection was even less parallel to any other human experience. We can be kind of hard, I think, on the disciples sometimes, but how do we do, say, with the book of Revelation? We don't have a framework for it, so I think it's safe to say that we read it with some pretty serious misconceptions. In heaven, I have the feeling that if we will be able to remember how we viewed the second coming before it happened, we will use a tone much like John does in a number of places in his gospel. For example, chapter 20, verse 9, where he says, "For they," speaking of him and Peter, "for they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead." If you consider how much effort Jesus, the master teacher, put into preparing his followers for the revolutionary transformation of the resurrection, and how poorly they got the picture, even after the fact, mind you, I think it helps us grasp a bit better how completely game-changing this event was. The last time the youth chorus was gave a program here, John Miller said something like this as an introduction: "We hope to reveal a tiny bit more of God's glory through this program." I like that. I won't be able to show you all the wonder of the resurrection this morning. I won't even be able to reveal a big part of it to you. But I pray that I can show you a tiny bit more of the life-changing and world-changing power of the resurrection. Turn to John 20. While you're getting there, I feel honor-bound to give a lot of credit to what I'm learning to Merrill Tenney, N.T. Wright, Daniel Wallace, and Leslie Newbegin, among others. John chapter 20. I want to make a few more introductory comments before we read this. One aspect of John's writing style, called his perspective, actually, in writer's lingo, will become clearer today. In fact, the verse I quoted just a bit ago demonstrates this. Here is a quote from W. Hall Harris that summarizes this perspective. He says, "While we see the events through his, John's, eyes, we are carefully guided to see the events of Jesus' life not as John saw them when they happened, but as he sees them now. We understand more of the significance of the events described from the position the writer now holds than an eyewitness could have understood at the time the events took place." End quote. Look at verse 9 again. John is saying that at this point in the story, he and Peter didn't understand how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to this resurrection concept. We read this without even thinking about it, but again, consider John's original audience, and you will see why this was so important to the writing. His original audience was believers and seekers in the first century church. It is probable that a big part of his motivation in writing was in response to needs that he, as a leader in the early church, was seeing. He may have been wanting to answer questions that other accounts had stirred up in the early church. It's likely that he is wanting to correct errors that had been surfacing as well. Whatever all the factors are, just keep in mind that John wrote this as a senior leader with a passion to help his readers believe that Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now this brings us to just a little review of my last sermon from the book of John. You may have noticed that I just quoted the purpose statement in the book, which in fact comes from the end of this chapter. In my last message, I characterized John's gospel as being focused on believing. This verb appears, by the way, it always appears as a verb. It appears 98 times in the book, and it seems that on every page in this book, we find someone being confronted with the claims of Jesus' lordship. And John makes it abundantly clear that those people and the reader must make a response of either belief or unbelief to these claims. And this chapter, chapter 20, is no exception. Let's read. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said, these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, there are plenty of things in this chapter to strike you, but do you see why I'm struck with the impression that Jesus' followers really had no clue how this was going to work? Even after the resurrection and all the additional explanation that Jesus gave from the Old Testament scriptures about how this was the fulfillment of prophecy, think about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, for example, Luke records that up to their very last conversation with Jesus, just before the ascension, they still weren't understanding. Let me just read that to you. Acts 1. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." As we look at this chapter, I think you'll see even more evidence of their misguided perceptions. Now, allow me here a parenthetical observation. Sometimes the disparity between the gospel writers' accounts can be a little disconcerting for us, I think. For example, John here only mentions Mary Magdalene, while a number of the other accounts mention several of the women. Let's remember that the respective gospel writers omitted or highlighted various aspects of the life and times of Jesus to make their core message more clear. This is similar, I think, to the way we preach. I was forced to make some hard choices about which material I would cover this morning. If Gary or Julian or Dwight had preached from this chapter, we would only expect that the differences in our styles and perspectives would lead to focusing on different aspects of this chapter. Further, if it really bothers you that John only mentions Mary Magdalene, consider verse 2. John quotes her as saying, "We don't know where they have put him." I can't think of any reason why he would have used "we" here if he weren't intending to allude to the presence of the other women, Here, as at the trial and crucifixion, we can't help but notice the embarrassing absence of the disciples. At the trial, Peter and John, this is now actually before the trial with Pilate. It was the pre-trial, I guess you call it. Peter and John were the only ones close enough to be counted. And Peter, of course, loses his credibility with his denial. And except for John, they were nowhere to be seen at the resurrection. At the crucifixion. And now on Sunday, they are still making themselves very scarce. Why, for example, didn't they all go to the tomb when Mary brought the word? And when Peter and John did go, was it only out of excited curiosity that they ran? After Jesus' arrest, we have no record of the disciples appearing together in public until the ascension in Jerusalem. Now, there's the account. The Peter and John incidents that I just mentioned, and there's the account of the fishing encounter up by Galilee. But except for that, the only times they're in public, the only other time was at the ascension. And note, too, that the accounts that do have them together always have them behind locked doors, which to me indicates they were hiding. Now, I want to repeat. I think we can pretty quickly be critical of the disciples, because consider again their context. This was the Roman Empire, and Rome had zero tolerance for insurrectionists. Remember the threat the Jews used against Pilate to keep him from releasing Jesus? They said, "If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And that's how Rome handled them. And whenever Rome stomped out insurrection, they did so ruthlessly and with broad strokes. Mopping up a few extra Jews just for good measure was better than running the risk of letting a guilty one go free. So I believe the disciples had ample reason to be running scared. Remember that they believed they were following the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Israel who would overthrow the Romans and restore Israel as an independent nation. If you're not sure about that, take a good look at the triumphal entry. Well, as miraculous and powerful as Jesus had been, they felt they now had no choice but to believe that he was simply the next in a long line of heroic leaders that Rome, who had tried to deliver Israel, but Rome had ruthlessly crushed. And as associates, they might well be the next victims if they were discovered. So you're asking, thinking possibly, so why did John dare show up at the trial and the crucifixion? N.T. Wright proposes that he was too young at this point to be considered a threat. We know he was younger than Peter. It's a new concept to me. The Romans and the ruling Jews didn't see him as capable of rallying the support of Jesus' followers and retaining that momentum. Why were the women so bold in their expressions of loyalty at the cross and at the tomb? For the same reason, Wright says. In this context, women just weren't viewed as a threat to Roman law and order. Might this have been part of the reason that John and Peter ran to the tomb? Is it possible they were trying to get there, get to the tomb and back before the morning traffic started moving? I think it's possible. Now, notice in verse 8, the first glimmer of understanding, or at least belief. The other disciple, whom we accept to be the writer and apostle Paul, John, took a second look, soaked it all in, and believed. I think something was beginning to register in his aching heart. And I say aching because you remember, he was probably Jesus' closest friend. Luke tells us that Peter didn't know what to make of this, and we see in the next verses that Mary is still not getting it, but John believes. What did he believe? Well, from verse 9, I gather that he still wasn't putting the pieces together. But I think he must have concluded that this was no case, of grave robbery. I think he was beginning to accept that a miracle had happened here that had trumped every other miracle he'd ever seen. Let's look a little more at Mary's attempts at dealing with her loss. Given that the other Gospels include a number of women, I think it is safe to consider that her experience was roughly representative of the others. The other Gospel writers tell us that in Galilee, these women had followed him around and cared for his needs, that Jesus had driven seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, and that she and the other Mary had been the last to leave the tomb on the evening that Joseph and Nicodemus buried the body. For simplicity, and because John does so, I'm going to refer to Mary in the singular for now. Now, she was also the first to come back the morning after the Sabbath. I can barely imagine what she was dealing with. Can you? She had been the grateful recipient of Jesus' love and healing. In her gratitude, then, she had poured out her labor of love on him by perhaps helping with his meals and other domestic needs. She embraced his vision as her own. I strongly doubt that she ever really bothered her heart and mind with the nationalistic political musings that the disciples and other followers did. What she saw was a man of authoritative compassion who spoke the truth and with the truth set people free. and her own deliverance compelled her to assist in this effort in any way she could. And now, it was all over, and she was simply shattered. I don't think it's unrealistic to imagine that she slept only fitfully since this dreadful ordeal began several days ago, and that the interminable Sabbath, that with the interminable Sabbath finally over, daylight coming, she knew of nothing better to do than just go back to the tomb. Perhaps her aching heart would find some release in just doing something. In this case, by the other Gospels, applying the spices to the body. Perhaps she would find some comfort in the presence of the lifeless body of the one she so deeply loved. Can you grasp her pain? I can't. I think the only ones who can get close are those who have lost someone very close to them in a violent, unexpected death. I think of Kristen May and their loss of Daniel, or Orrin and Joe's family and their loss of Andrew. There was no way to prepare for the crushing loss. And there was no way to escape that gaping emptiness after the fact. And then, an empty tomb. She was being deprived of the one thing that she thought could bring a measure of comfort to her, and the jagged knife was twisted in the raw wound. Her responses seemed to be the responses of a woman gone mad with grief. But there is more, thank God. Read this with me again and watch that drama unfold. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And there is an awful lot left unsaid right there. Look now at verse 17. Remember what I said about the customs surrounding a Jewish marriage? Doesn't this sound like another clear reference to the betrothal period, where the husband returns to his father's home to build another home? To build a home for his new bride. Mary here is understandably completely overcome with emotions of incredulous joy and amazed affection. The instantaneous quantum leap from devastating anguish to unspeakable ecstasy was just too much for her heart and mind to handle. In this state, I think she cast off all customary Jewish restraint and was ready to express her ecstasy with something unthinkable, like an embrace or something. Now, in verse 17, we could read Jesus' response as a concern for propriety, possibly, or maybe as a caution somehow related to his body being in some ethereal state. In response to the propriety concern, I would point out that propriety wasn't Jesus' top priority. Consider, for example, the anointing that happened at Bethany only a week before this. Here is the heart of that story in one explosive verse. Chapter 12. Then Mary took 3/4 of a pound of expensive aromatic oil from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She then wiped his feet dry with her hair. Now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. I'd love to go into depth on this one, but for the sake of time, let's just say that Mary's actions here were anything but proper, anything but appropriate in Jewish culture. N.T. Wright says that what she did there was roughly equivalent to a woman in our culture hitching up her long skirt to the top of her thighs at a polite dinner party. It might happen at a dance or at a bar, but never at a respectable formal occasion. It was scandalous. And Jesus unequivocally defended Mary's action. So I don't give the propriety argument much credit as an explanation for Jesus' response here in verse 17. I'm also skeptical about the ethereal body explanation because I don't see it fitting with the other interactions after the resurrection. The two most convincing in my mind are his invitation to Thomas later in the chapter to feel the holes in his hands and in his side. And then in Luke 24:39, he reassured the frightened disciples by telling them, "Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A ghost or spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see I have." He seemed to want to make it clear that he still did have a human body. My conclusion about Jesus' caution here in verse 17 is that he was saying, in essence, this is still the betrothal period. Don't hold on to this stage because this won't last. And it's not the reunion that you are thinking it is. See, I think Mary's perspective was really very similar to the disciples' thinking just before the ascension, as I read earlier. While I think she couldn't have cared less about things political, she did have the same sense that this was now the ultimate. This was the end, the fulfillment of it that everything had been leading to. And Jesus was trying to tell her that, no, this is not the Nisuin, the wedding. This is an interim step. This is the means to the end. Mary's response is a classic example of the belief John is trying to evoke by writing this gospel. She apparently acts promptly, passing on to the disciples the message that would eventually turn the world upside down. Now, I can probably live with skimming over some of the rest of the details of this chapter, but it feels woefully incomplete to only give fleeting attention to what feels like a focal point for the last half of the whole book of John. And I'm thinking about verses 21 and 22. Here Jesus proceeds to do what the cross and the resurrection have enabled him to do. He gives them, the disciples, his followers, the gift of the Holy Spirit. While I believe that every part of Jesus' ministry was a critical element to the whole, I don't think anything could have been omitted. It does somehow feel like it was all leading up to this point, the time when Jesus' followers took on a new nature and were empowered by a new spirit, very much of which they still did not understand. But in the sovereign power and design of God, the transformation was now official. And the intellectual and emotional components, the maturing process, would come with time. Now, another parenthesis, sorry. This seems to me to have brought us full circle. Doesn't that describe a marriage? At a given point, the transformation, or probably more accurately, the transaction is complete, and the intellect and the emotions, well, they'll catch up if they have enough time and the right environment. And to accurately paint the before and after contrast for Jesus' followers, I would need to spend as much time as I've already spent, which probably isn't a good idea. So I'll have to rely on your memory and understanding to fill in the after details as they are described in Acts and in the epistles. Suffice it to say that the intellect did catch up, the emotions did come along, and they did so actually with supernatural speed. the courageous eloquence, the passionate compassion of these spirit-empowered men looked so categorically unlike the earthly-minded hunger and the confused cowardice of their pre-Holy Spirit days that I think if we would have been there in person, we would have had a hard time recognizing them. Such an amazing contrast. If we are to believe the disciples, the writer's accounts of their lives before Pentecost, and why shouldn't we after all? What self-respecting group in their right mind would paint such a shameful description of themselves if they were wishing to shade the truth? There certainly have to be better ways of shading the truth. So if we are to believe this account, is there anything short of a supernatural event like Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection, that could account for a transformation of this magnitude? Nothing in my experience or observation gets close. I, for one, am ready to commit again to reaffirm my belief in the world-changing Christ of Calvary. Let's kneel for prayer. We have the privilege, Lord, of looking back at the disciples from this vantage point and seeing their short-sightedness, seeing their misguided efforts, their misunderstanding. We look at it and say, it took them so long to catch on. Lord, I suspect that if you could talk to us, you would tell us, if you could talk to us like you were talking to the disciples, you would show us how poorly we understand the power of the resurrection to change our lives. And so again this morning, we want to commit ourselves to letting that world-changing transformation power change us. In the name of our risen Savior, amen.
Well, thank you.